And as Jonty says, we're in Romans chapter 8, which is on page 1135, if you have one of the blue church Bibles. And if you're on your phone, it's not on page 1135. And you might want to just take a look at the colour of my shirt before I start preaching and see what happens over the next half hour. So, reading in Romans chapter 8 and starting at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Just that far for now. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And this afternoon, we pray that you will help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives so that it might make a difference to the way that we live on Monday morning. Amen. Now please keep that passage open. One of the joys of South London life is the range of train connections you can get. One of the mysteries of South London life is how those connections link. A morass of crisscrossing tracks darting in between rows of houses. I vividly remember the first time I travelled from Denmark Hill into central London when we first moved here. The first train to arrive was going to Sevenoaks in Kent, clearly away from London. But its first stop was going to be Peckham Rye, which is the next station on the way to London. Anyway, intrepid traveller Fletcher clambered aboard, ready to change there and pick up another connection into the city. Standing on the platform at Peckham, the next train was for London Blackfriars. Perfect. And its first stop? Denmark Hill, back where I had just come from. Somehow, we did end up in Blackfriars, and happily, the guard spared me the type of announcement which used to scare me every morning when I travelled into London from my previous home in Leighton Buzzard. Some of you will be achingly familiar with it. Thank you for travelling with us. We are now approaching London Euston, which is your final destination. It used to sound almost apocalyptic, and I'd only been on the train for 40 minutes. It used to strike fear into me every morning. What if London Euston was my final destination? What if I was condemned to a day of listening to garbled news of delayed trains? The monotony broken only by needing to choose between Burger King and the West Cornwall Pasty Company for lunch. But the truth is that as Christians, we often live as if London Euston is our final destination, as if where we are is all there is. But I want to focus this afternoon on the certainty of the great Christian hope, that the final destination for the believer is the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth that God will bring about. That our present experience of life is not all that there is. Indeed, to go a step further and say that actually life now will be tough. but that this pales in comparison with the glory to come. Let's put the passage that we've read just briefly into context by looking at verses 15 to 17, where here Paul speaks of the great promise to the Christian, of belonging, of being able to call God Abba, Father, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, of being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Words which trip too easily off the tongue and demand us just to consider what an unspeakable privilege that is. Yet belonging to the family has another aspect. In order that we share in Christ's glory, the pathway is through sharing in his sufferings. That, of course, does not mean that we will follow his path to the cross, although for many believers worldwide, facing death for following Jesus is a very present reality. But it does mean that the Christian believer will experience difficulties in life as a result of being a Christian. Cast your eye down to verse 35, where we read this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Why would Paul write those things if they were not going to be an integral part of the Christian experience? Well, we'll think a bit more about that in a little while, but let's begin where Paul begins, at the beginning, which is also the end, the destination. So if you switch off over the next half hour, remember this. Remember the Christian hope, the glorious conclusion. Verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." It's like an accounting book. In column one, Paul sets out present difficulties, the groans now, and in the second column, the glory to come. And he says, they're just not worth comparing. And where is the glory coming to? It will be revealed in us. Glory, the unutterable splendor of God, eternal, immortal, incorruptible, will one day be fully revealed in us. We will share in it. We will be changed by it. The glory to come, that's where Christians are heading, because of Jesus. Now you might be sitting there and thinking, it's easy for you, Paul, to say that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the coming glory. It's okay for you in your ivory tower of super spiritual Christianity. You're an apostle. You don't know what I'm going through. You're just sitting, musing over coffee in the Roman equivalent of Cafe Nero. Other coffee shops are and were available. Listen to an edited version of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, which we, of course, have looked at recently here in church. "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Oh, okay, you do have some experience then. "But I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed." And Paul then goes on to give us more detail about that glory. And I want to break down the passage into three parts, starting with verses 19 to 22. The groaning creation will be liberated. The groaning creation will be liberated. Sin has caused the creation to fall from the perfect state in which God created it. We know from Genesis 1 that God created and saw that it was very good. Adam was called to rule over the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, but rebellion under Satan's temptation destroys that calling. And in Genesis 3, verse 17, we read, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Humans were created in the image of God to rule the world. God would be glorified as man, in obedience to God, ruled God's perfect creation. But starting with Adam and Eve, we messed it up. Indeed, we mess it up still. We push God out. When Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, "All this I will give you." But it's not his to give. He's stealing God's glory. Every time we say, "Well done me," as we elevate ourselves above God, we steal his glory. In Genesis, there is a split between God and man. God no longer walks in the garden with Adam. But the wonderful news, as writer Christopher Ashe describes it, is that Genesis 4 to Revelation 22 shows that God is reinvading this broken world. The split is healed at the cross, and we now wait for the time when God will finally bring all things together under one head, Christ Jesus. But we're running ahead of ourselves. Sin has caused the creation to fall from the perfect state in which God created it. So, the creation is subjected to frustration. Who by? Satan? No. Adam? No. But God? Yes, the dislocation is the result of human sin, which brought death into the world. But ultimately, the frustration of the creation is God's judgment on that sin. How do we know it was God? Because it was subjected in hope. That does not mean wishful thinking, but certain hope. Satan or Adam have no plan for the liberation of the creation, but God does. This subjection shows the seriousness of sin. God decreed the futility and corruption and groaning of the creation in response to sin. Surely that's an overreaction on God's part. Not if we even begin to understand the holiness of God. This passage teaches us both the horror of sin and the preciousness of redemption and hope. God is sovereign, but today his will is not perfectly done on earth as in heaven. Cliff faces crumble, natural disasters occur, wars abound, our bodies are frail, all results of a fallen world where humanity rejects God. And this makes sense, doesn't it, of the daily mix we see of ugliness and beauty. Yes, we can often point to the wonder and beauty of creation, but our world is subjected to frustration as a consequence of sinful rebellion. We, of course, should care for the environment around us. We are stewards of creation under God. But the truth is that environmental concern won't fully fix the problem, because sinful rebellion caused God to ordain that sinful people live in a something not quite right world. And this, of course, is not something that as thinking Christians we can just say glibly, especially when we see so many desperate events around the world, floods, earthquakes, so on. People point to such events as proof that there can't be a God. Or if there is, he is either unpleasant or powerless. Yet we know the character of God is sovereign, loving, and good. Can we make sense of this? Well, as we've seen, the groaning creation can be traced back to the entry of sin into the world, which polluted God's perfect creation with death. One day, it will be made perfect again. We cannot fully fathom God's ways. That's why he is God and we're not. But the truth is that it's only in him that there is hope of something better. Man, with all his supposed cleverness and ingenuity, cannot liberate the creation or stop disasters, and indeed often contributes to them or adds to them with his selfishness. If there is no God, then death is death and human life has no significance. The truth is that outside of God, there is no life, for it is God who gives it. Jesus himself, when speaking of his second coming in Matthew 24, verse 7, said this: "Nation will rise against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains." One day the creation will be transformed, perfect as God intended, without the stain of sin and death. And the only way that we can participate in that and enjoy it as mortal humans is to be found trusting in Christ as our Savior, accepting that only He can rescue us from the grip that sin has on our lives. The creation was subjected, but in hope. Let's look at that a little bit more. The NIV actually slightly masks the sense here. So while Jane, my wife, who's not here this afternoon, wasn't looking, I had a quick glance at her New King James Version, which says this: "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Our present world will come to an end. Even the atheist believes that. They think the sun will burn up the earth or we'll be hit by a giant asteroid. But Paul here tells us that the groans of creation are not the death throes, but birth pangs. What's going on in a messed up world? Creation is groaning, ready for new birth. It was subjected, but subjected in hope. It will be set free. Therefore, the groaning and frustration we see is not a dead-end street. Why? Because of the certain hope we have in God to keep his promise. The creation is not a prisoner on death row, but an expectant parent. Verse 22, the eager expectation of childbirth. Fruitful agony. I've been there, but I was too young to remember it. Some of you have been there more than once. Deep pain, but worth it. Groans now, glory coming. Or to put it another way, back in verse 19, eager expectation, a sense of standing on tiptoe. Let's imagine that we've actually got out of Euston Mainline Station and we're on the tube platform, leaning forward and craning our neck to see when the train is coming. Eager expectation. The creation will move from corruption into perfection. The creation will share in the glory of Christ and his people. The groaning creation will be liberated. There's much discussion in Christian circles about the new heaven and the new earth. Is it this creation redeemed and deeply transformed? Or is it something totally new? Well, we can discuss that, but one thing is for sure: it will be real, it will work perfectly, there will be freedom, there will be unbroken relationship with God and one another. Many of you have no doubt seen that book, 1001 Things to Do Before You Die. Well, save some of them for the new creation, because they'll be better then. The messed up world longs for humans to run it properly. The transformed, renewed creation will revel in the freedom it gets from being run by humans as it ought to be run. Humans perfectly restored in the image of God. Did you notice in verse 19 what the creation's waiting for? The time when the sons and daughters of God will be revealed. When Christ comes again, when all true Christian believers, past and present, will have a new, perfect body, when the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in. It's waiting for the children of God to be made known. And it's here that we move into our second point. So the groaning creation will be liberated. The groaning Christian will be glorified. That's groaning, not moaning. The saved Christian will struggle and groan. But glory is coming. It's not blindingly obvious as I look out at you now, nor as you look this way, that you're a glory one, and you're a glory one, and I'm a glory one. But one day, it will be obvious. We will have a body like Christ's glorious resurrection body. And his resurrection is the guarantee of that. Read 1 Corinthians 15 over your dinner. Do you have a body currently fit to rule the world? Well, one or two might think you're close, but it won't last, believe me. But one day, all believers will have. The new heaven and new earth are beyond our imagination. And God has really left it that way, just with a few thrilling pointers. What we do know is that God's material creation will be redeemed and glorified. God has written the final chapter. I've heard speakers on this passage who begin by saying that they hope not to go to heaven. It causes a gasp, usually. But this is their point. Heaven now is just a stopover. Believers who have died are now with Christ, which is far better. But even for them, there is more to come at the final resurrection, when they will get their new immortal body, fit for the new heaven and the new earth. It will be real. Let's get rid of this image of eternity as sitting on a cloud in a white dress playing a harp. How many of us have honestly thought that if that's what we're going to do forever, we're not really sure we want to go? We won't float like a ghost in the new creation. Why would God give us a new body to sit on a cloud? We'd fall through. But let's be honest. Our experience at the moment is that we groan. There is a tension between what God has begun by giving us his Spirit and what he will consummate, our final adoption as his children and the redemption of our bodies. As Christians, we were saved the moment we trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We are being saved as he seeks to change us to be more like Jesus. And we will be saved as one day we are ushered into the full glory he has prepared for us, co-heirs with him in the new creation. But both individually and as a church, now we groan. We're told in verse 23 that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which doesn't mean that we have a bit of him and there's more Spirit to come, but rather the Spirit is God's guarantee of all that is to come. First fruits don't mean so much today, but at the time Paul wrote, they were a guarantee of the harvest to follow. Yes, in one sense, we've already been adopted, verse 15. The papers are signed and delivered, but we've not yet moved into the family home. There is an even deeper relationship with God to come, and we long for it. As we've said, the universe will be changed to a place free from anything that frustrates our joy in God. God will be at the center of life, and that is why we will never be sad again. It's exciting, isn't it? But it's not full glory now. Who hopes for what he already has? Paul writes. Wouldn't you think it was odd if I said I was really hoping for a burgundy check shirt that might be changing colour and a pair of slightly unfashionable Marks and Spencer's jeans? Because I've already got them. This is something to look forward to. We wait eagerly, we wait patiently, but we must take that reality check. We do not have it yet, and the pathway to get it is often hard. And if you haven't experienced that as a Christian yet, then just live a little bit longer. Modern Christianity, in a dramatic reversal of its biblical form, often promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world now. Come to Jesus and all your problems disappear. No. Being a follower of Jesus does not mean you'll pass all your exams, have beautiful families, never fall ill, never sit at the bedside of a dying loved one. It's not all about now, now, now. Yes, there is much immense blessing in following Jesus now, and an assurance that he is with us through it all if we are truly his, and that he won't let go. But the test of our faith is reflected in the joy and confidence we maintain in God through hardship. God does heal today, for example, but not always. And we must not force into this age what God has reserved for the next. Although it may be worth pointing out that all Christian doctors, nurses, pharmacists, and physios will need to retrain for the new creation. There will be present sufferings for the believer. Sometimes they will be God's discipline for sin, but I don't want to center on that this afternoon. I think we generally know in our hearts when that is the case. Sometimes it will be persecution, and that may become ever more real in our nation in future. Sometimes it will be physical ailments. Sometimes it will be moral struggle, things that we battle with as a Christian that didn't really bother us before. The Apostle Paul, again, in Romans 7, verse 19, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." We all know that struggle, don't we, as we seek to live for God, but with our fallen nature. There are times when God permits Satan to test our faith, but within God-appointed limits. Job is perhaps the prime example. Or the time when Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan asked to sift you as wheat." And Jesus' response was not, "But I said no," but rather, "I have prayed for you." There are times when our situations may appear entirely hopeless. And there are times when God himself brings us into situations to refine our faith, to prove it, to demonstrate his power, and deepen our trust in him, to make us more like Jesus. It's often said, isn't it, that he loves us just as we are, but loves us too much to leave us there. Only when worship comes at a cost may we tell if it's true. God is not a genie in a bottle. Sometimes he simply sits with us in a dark room, rather than immediately opening the door. Whether human persecution, Satan's attack, natural disease or disaster, the threat is the same. Will our faith in God's sovereign goodness be destroyed? When troubles come and you've searched your heart to be sure they're not related to unconfessed sin, don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. There is no such thing as untested faith. We're called to persevere, to keep going. And as we do that, we have the comfort of the other side of the same coin, that if we're truly a Christian, Jesus has promised that he will keep us and that he will not lose any that the Father has given him and will bring us into the glorious inheritance of the new creation that will never perish or fade. It is worth it. As Christians, we should never be quite at home in this world. Paul calls us to wait patiently. Groans now, glory coming. But the glory should infect the groans, not the groans dampen the glory. The groaning creation will be liberated. The groaning Christian will be glorified. And how will we make it through? Finally and briefly, the groaning spirit will make sure of it. Verse 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us with wordless groans. The Spirit intercedes for Christians in accordance with God's will. God prays to God for us. It's another sermon or a very late night. But in short, the Holy Spirit prays with us and for us. God helps us to pray when we don't know how. Wow. God longs and yearns for the new creation too, and he will bring us into it. And while we wrestle with being his child in a fallen world and don't know what to pray, he loves us so much that he helps us to pray, and through his Spirit indeed prays for us. How certain is it that God will bring us through if we belong to him? Well, many of you know that I'm a Watford Football Club supporter. Back in 1988, Watford and Bristol City were vying to win the third division title. Oh, the glory. We played them on April the 13th and were greeted by a large flag amidst the Bristol supporters proclaiming the word champions. That game finished 1-1, and in the end we were both promoted to the second division, but with Watford actually winning the title. One of the first games of the next season was back at Bristol. Their flag was noticeably absent, as we pointed out to them several times during a game that we won 4-1. They had jumped the gun. They thought something was certain. It wasn't. Why am I telling you this? Good question. Because with God, things are different. When I did my year at Cornhill back in 2007, I studied a bit of Greek, or at least I went to classes. One thing I learned was the proleptic aorist tense. You don't care any more than I did. But what it largely means is that the past tense is used for a future event. If you cast your eyes down to verse 30, those he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense. Those he called, he also justified, past tense. Those he justified, he also glorified. How can Paul use the past tense for glorified when it hasn't happened yet? Simply because if God has promised, it is so certain that it will happen. What a wonderful security and hope that gives the Christian. Groans now, glory coming. What an encouragement to the Christian. But it also poses a challenging question to the one whose life is not in Christ. For as things stand, you will miss out on the glorious new creation, and instead will be eternally separated from God in hell with all those who continue to rebel. A destination far, far more desperate than London Euston. Trusting fully and personally in Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for human sin, to reconcile man to God, is the only means of entry into that new creation. Jesus' triumphant resurrection is the guarantee that sin is paid for and glory is coming for the believer. In his book, Real Life Jesus, Mike Caine gives an illustration of someone being told they were being taken on a skiing holiday, and they then spend all day looking for their swimming trunks to pack. Complete folly. Destination new creation means we need life in Jesus. Why on earth would we fill our lives looking for everything else and miss out on the glorious inheritance of God? If that's you today, please come and speak to me afterwards, or to the friend who brought you to church, or someone else you know and trust in the church family, and talk more about what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And for the Christian believer, we ought to live now in the light of that glorious future, with patient, eager expectation, with a desire to serve our God here on earth through all the changing scenes of life, and to share his wonderful plan of forgiveness, freedom, and joy with our friends, neighbors, family members, and work colleagues. Why? To the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, who will one day bring all true Christians into his eternal glory, where we will see him face to face and be with him forever. Just imagine the joy of hearing him say to you, "You have arrived in the new heaven and the new earth. This is your final destination." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these wonderful words that remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we ask that this afternoon you will apply those words to our hearts and our lives, that we might go into this world, change people, looking to you in hope, waiting patiently through all life's struggles and looking forward to that day where one day we will be like you. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to also live such lives here on earth that make a difference in front of our family members, our friends, our work colleagues, that they too, by your Spirit, might see the wonderful call that you have on their lives, that they too might come and know the Lord Jesus and his rescue from the groaning of sin and death. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.